If you would, take your Bibles and open them together with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. Just by way of reminder, David has fled the land of Israel and gone to the land of the Philistines, to King Achish at Gath, hoping to avoid Saul's pursuit. And sure enough, at human level, it does work. Saul hears he goes to Gath and stops trying to find him and chase him down. Of course, David has gotten himself in a worse predicament now because he's with the enemies of the Lord's people, and he has to end up lying about what he's doing. He gets a little town out in the countryside there from which he does raids against other Canaanites in the land, but he has to keep telling the king, "Well, I'm raiding my own people and the allies of my own people." And the king of Gath thinks this is great. He's making himself a stench in the nostrils of his own people. He'll serve me forever. And we're going to find out what happens to David. As a matter of fact, in the flow of the narrative here in 1 Samuel, most of us are wanting to know what happens to David, but the writer says, "You're just going to have to wait. I have something more important I need to talk about." So David is left there for a year and several months in Ziklag doing his thing, trying not to be found out for his lies and what he's doing. And we come then to what happens to Saul. And so it tells us in chapter 28, verse 1, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.'" So the day that David is greatly feared has come upon him, Achish has said, "Okay, it's time for you to show your allegiance. If you've really defected to me, you're going to join my side and fight your own people." And of course, this is the Lord's anointed. He's supposed to be the defender of God's people. How is he going to answer this when the king says, "You're part of my bodyguard and you're going to war with me against the Israelites?" So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." In the Hebrew, it's a rather vague answer that could be interpreted many different ways. Some of the translations may say, "You'll see what I can do," or "I'll show you what I can do." And so Achish is free to interpret that as, "Yeah, he really is on my side. He really is heart and soul with me. He really has defected." But it could just as easily mean, "Just wait for the battle when I turn on you and rout you guys." So he gives a non-committal sort of vague answer that Achish, of course, takes in a very positive light. And so Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. I'm going to elevate you in my hierarchy, military hierarchy, and set you up very high." So you are sort of head of the war party here, thinking that by doing this he can secure his allegiance. So, well, we'd like to see how this turns out, but like I said, the writer isn't going to talk about that right now. He has bigger fish to fry, and so we're left there hanging. What's going to happen? Verse 3, "Now Samuel had died." Yeah, we read about that earlier. Why are we going back here? Because what's about to take place, we need to be reminded. Samuel is dead. The prophet of the Lord has passed away and gone on to be with his Lord. "And all Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city." So that's the first bit of information we need to be reminded of before we get into the meat of this chapter. The second bit of information we need to be reminded of is something that actually hasn't been mentioned before, but the writer says you need to know this before we move on. The second thing is Saul had put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. Okay, the text here in English seems to make it seem like he rounded them up and herded them off and said, "Here's the border, go someplace else." But as we're going to see later, what it meant was they were rounded up, and if they didn't leave on their own, they were executed. They were put to death. So those who stayed died. Those who got the message and left, that was fine. And we don't know exactly when Saul had done this in his reign. Conventional wisdom would say probably while Samuel was still alive, early in his reign, when Saul actually made at least a little bit of an effort to be looking out for something more than himself, that Samuel had taught him the law, and in the law, God had plainly said, "You're not to use divination or diviners, witches, necromancy, all this occult stuff is forbidden to you, and you are not to suffer them to live." So Saul, being the good Pharisee that he is, and I use that word not precisely because he wasn't literally a Pharisee, but he would have fit in with them just wonderfully, was Mr. Orthopraxy on the outside. You know, "I'm going to do the right thing even though there's no reality on the inside." He is the consummate legalist. Well, if the law says they got to go, then they got to go. And so Saul had, at some point in his reign, executed the ones who stayed, kicked the others out, supposedly. Okay, so that's the two bits of narrator background information we need. Now, verse 4, "The Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa." Most of us don't know much about Middle Eastern geography, and I'm only going on what I read in the commentaries. I've never been there, so I don't know much about it either. But essentially, the Philistines have gathered north of where Judah is, actually the northern part of Israel, in a place where several valleys come together. It's a major trade route. It's a coming together of roads, and it's a big flat area. What the Philistines have done have basically have choked off all the trade in that area and said, we will squeeze Israel till they squeal. We're not going to let any travel go on. We're not going to let any trade go on. And they were in the precisely best place for chariot warfare. It's nice and flat ground. It's in a valley. We have chosen our ground. This is where we're going to fight. And we're going to force you to face us here because we're not going to let any travel go through here. We're not going to let any trade go through here. We have got you where we want you. Gilboa was to the south of this area in a hilly area, Mount Gilboa. There's mountains there. And, of course, that's very much where Saul and his men would like to fight, where the chariot is taken out of the equation. So they've gathered to the south there, wondering what they're going to do. The Philistines are encamped in the valley to the north. And it's not just a minor incursion. This is not just a little expeditionary force, a little raiding band. They have come out in force, as we'll read later. All the Philistines, all the five major towns have mustered all of their men, and they've come together as one and camped in this one place. The entire group has turned out with a huge army. This is warfare on a grand scale. They would like to conquer. So the Philistines gathered together, Saul gathered Israel together, and there they were, camping one to the north, one to the south. And Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He spied out the number. He looked at how they spread across the valley, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now God had already told his people in the Pentateuch that when they saw an army greater than theirs, with chariots and horses and vastly outnumbered, they were not to be afraid. Why? Because God said, I will go with you to fight your battles for you. Saul couldn't count on that promise. The Lord had departed from Saul, had no longer supported his monarchy, but was for David and with David. So Saul, of course, with no faith, no inner resources to rely on, he's not looking to the Lord, just sees with human eyes as a human king, counting his forces, counting those forces, and just basically says in despair, that's it, it's over. We're dead, we're done for. His heart is trembling greatly. So, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now this is interesting. Saul didn't seek the Lord to find the Lord. Saul said, what am I supposed to do? Oh yeah, I need to get information. Where will I get information from? Well, let's see if God will tell me something about the outcome of this battle. I need to know what to do and how to do it and how this will turn out. So the first thing he hopes for is dreams. God sometimes communicated through dreams. Lord departed from Saul, no dreams. Now this one about Urim is interesting. The Urim and the Thummim were used by the high priest to get answers from God. Where was the real one? Well, it was with Abimelech, with David. David had the real high priest and the real Urim. If Saul had one, it had to have been one that he made on his own. And of course, he had no high priest to make use of it. Why? He killed all the priests. So he had totally cut off that avenue of revelation, of getting help. He had murdered the priests of the Lord. So he had no help there. And then he finally wondered if maybe he could get a prophet to speak to him. Well, the last prophet, Samuel, is dead. We just read about that. He's gone. So Saul, you have no resources. You have nowhere to turn. You've abandoned the Lord. He has abandoned you. And even though you're trying to get answers, trying to get information, you still have not set yourself to seek the Lord for your own soul's good. No wonder you're afraid. And you've boxed yourself into this corner. You have no hope. So Saul said to his servants, now you'd hope at this point, I mean, here's the prayer that you pray for this kind of person. Lord, may they set themselves to seek you and find you. When they realize how hopeless their situation is, may they despair and flee to God. You know, despair of your situation, flee to Christ. But Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. I want to know some information, and I can't get it from God, so I will get it through other means. Find me a witch. I want a necromancer. I want someone who has access to hidden secret information that I can't get any other way. And of course, none of his servants are saying what they should say, which shows you the kind of men he surrounded himself with. My lord the king, did you not kill or kick out of the country all those and who did that? And don't you realize that God abhors that and calls it an abomination? And don't you think things are bad enough that you'd want to go and do this thing? But unfortunately, the men he surrounded himself with seem to be in the know. So a servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman that you are seeking. We know precisely where she is. Well, if you knew where she was, why had you gone and arrested her and put her to death like the Lord said? Well, maybe they were making use of her information and her skills. We don't know, but they know precisely where this kind of woman is inside the border of Israel. She is in a place called Endor. Okay, Philistines here, Saul down here to the south west of them, Endor up here. Saul has to go completely around the Philistine army to get to this woman. Okay, he's willing to risk his life of being captured by the Philistines while he makes this end run to get around to her, but he's not willing to seek the Lord. The pathetic nature of this should be weighing heavily on us. I mean, the sadness of the state that Saul has gotten himself into. So, his men say, we know where she is. Saul disguises himself, puts on other clothes so he doesn't look like the king, doesn't look like what he normally does, and he went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. They know they're doing something wrong. They know they're sinning. We don't want to be seen in broad daylight. We will come when darkness will hide us. Well, you can't hide yourself from the eyes of God. God sees all, knows all. Darkness is as light to him, the psalmist says. Darkness cannot hide you from God, but at least it can hide you from the eyes of men, which is all Saul's concerned about here. If someone recognizes me and sees the house I'm going to, my life might be in danger. So I will disguise myself, I will go at night, and I will finally get the information that I must have. So, comes to the woman by night, and he says, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. So, this woman is a necromancer. She is to get information in some form or fashion from the dead. And this is what Saul asks her to do. Now, the woman is no dummy. She has survived in Israel after the purge as a necromancer by her wits. So she says to him, verse 9, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Cut off means killed. So if they didn't leave, they're dead. He has cut them off from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? If I am who you say I am, and if I can do what you say I can do, do you not realize that I can be put to death for it? So why are you trying to trap me? You must be one of Saul's agents who's out to get me, you know, to complete this purge. There's one that we missed. Now what's about to come next is one of the saddest things I think I've ever read in the Bible. Verse 10, Saul swore to her by Yahweh, saying, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Does he believe that God lives? Obviously not, because if he did, how could he utter those words to her of supreme hypocrisy? I will swear to you in the name of the Lord that you shall not be punished for the very thing that the Lord, in whose name he just swore, says is an abomination and you should die. Did you follow that? I explained it in a convoluted way, but I can't believe the hypocrisy that is here. I cannot believe what Saul is saying, the horror of this. To swear in the Lord's name to not punish her for the very thing God says that she ought to die for. Saul may do things outwardly correct, but his heart is rotten to the core so that he can take an oath in the name of God for a very thing he should never be able to put God's name on. So, verse 11, the woman said, then, whom shall I bring up for you? Apparently the oath is sufficient for her. She's willing to have this person take an oath in God's name that she won't be turned in. All right, whom do you want me to bring up? And Saul said, bring up Samuel for me. So the woman saw Samuel, and she cried out with a loud voice. Okay, now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this verse. First thing I want you to know is between verse 11 and verse 12, the Bible tells us nothing about what she did to make this happen. Why? Because God hates all of this occult stuff. It is wicked and it is wrong. And the writer here doesn't want you tantalized by even the slightest bit of information about how it's done. Because God knows human nature. Hey, it worked for her. Maybe it'll work for me. Just a little dabbling won't hurt, right? We're not even going to mess with it. You don't get to know a single thing she did. You have no idea what she did. He just says, bring up Saul. The next thing you get, she saw Samuel. Bring up Samuel for me. The next thing you get is she saw Samuel. Now, the next thing that's talked about here is, did Samuel really return? Was she able to bring somebody back from the dead? And a lot of people have mentioned a lot of different things, including Satan disguised as Samuel, a demon, whatever. The fact that the text says she saw Samuel, the text tells us that she saw Samuel, means I'm going to side with those who say the Lord, for whatever reason, allowed his prophet to come back for one more time of declaring the word of the Lord. That this is not ordinary, this is not normal, it can't be done, God doesn't allow it. But for this case, he allowed the truth to be spoken through his prophet one last time and allowed this woman to supposedly bring Samuel back. He allowed Samuel to go. When she notices it, the fact that she screams says something as well. Maybe she was not used to seeing things as clearly as she was all of a sudden, that things were working a little too well. We don't know why she screamed, but apparently as soon as she noticed who it was, she knew exactly who Saul was as well. Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. So there's all sorts of truth being revealed here in the night in Endor. All sorts of things coming to light. And she is in on something that she no longer probably wants to be a part of when she realizes what's going on here. Now, I just want to say this briefly here. A small aside, okay? God is not opposed to this woman's witchcraft because it doesn't work. God doesn't say, don't get involved in occult stuff because it's pointless, it doesn't work. But the Bible nowhere says it doesn't work. God is opposed to it because it's wicked and it's evil and it's wrong and it puts people in contact with the devil and those who serve him. The Bible doesn't say it doesn't work. The Bible says it's wicked and wrong. God says it's wrong because you're seeking information that he hasn't revealed to you. God told his people, the secret things belong to me. The revealed things belong to you. And if I haven't revealed it, you don't need to know it. But man and his wickedness say, well, I will end run God, and I will try to get information from another source. The problem is, the source they're going to is known as the father of lies. So there may be access to information there that some of it's true, at least enough to hook them. I mean, let's face it, spirit beings can get information that we as human beings just can't get information to. There's things we don't know. And we'll share enough to hook the person so that they can get them brought into the lie and ultimately destroy them. Why do I say this? Because not everybody who comes in the name of the Lord is from the Lord. I'm not saying that every time someone prophesies in the name of the Lord, it's the devil. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if someone has access to information that normally you wouldn't know, don't be so quick to jot it up to God and say, well, wow, this person prophesied in the name of the Lord and they prophesied something that he couldn't possibly know. It must be of God. It doesn't have to be of God. That's why in the New Testament, John says, brothers, test the spirits. Not every spirit that comes to you and says he's from God is from God. Why do I mention that? Because the New Testament talks about information coming from demons that the person couldn't know, and yet it's not of God, even though it was true. Acts 16, it came to happen that when Paul was at prayer in Philippi, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met them, Luke and Paul. And she brought her masters much profit by her fortune telling. This demon that possessed her had information that there's no way this little slave girl can know this. This is amazing. How does she do this? Much profit from this. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which is true. Who proclaimed to us the way of salvation, which is true. And she kept saying it for many days, over and over and over again. Everywhere Paul went to preach, there's this girl behind him saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. And so finally, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And of course, the men who'd made profit on that were very displeased with that, and it led to a bit of an uproar there in Philippi. Why do I say all this? There are people on TV and on the radio and at churches who are saying that they are saying things in the name of the Lord, and they don't meet the requirements for a prophet of God. What are the requirements of a prophet of God? If you really are getting messages from God, 100% accuracy is required. If you miss it even once, 99% accuracy, God says, I have not sent them. And in the Old Testament, they were supposed to put him to death. But ultimately, the words of the Old Testament work, don't fear them and don't listen to them. And there are people claiming that they are prophets of God. And you ask them, what's their percentage accuracy? Well, some of them get up to 75%. Woo, 75%. God has not sent them. And you shouldn't listen to them. This book is 100% correct. 100% correct. This is why I'm warning you. It's not that this woman was a fake and suddenly something happened she wasn't expecting. She could have been legit. Dealing with the powers of darkness. But God says, you don't do that. You have nothing to do with it. Even when it comes cloaked, in Christ's name and in the church. I don't remember the person's name, but I remember reading recently about the fact that they had a very nationwide, even almost a worldwide ministry, and people were constantly amazed about what this guy knew, what he could say. You know, the Lord reveals to me such and such. He would have information that he couldn't possibly get any other way. And they were amazed, and they thought, well, certainly he's a prophet of God. And it was found out that his whole time he was supposedly prophesying in the name of the Lord, he was an alcoholic homosexual. I'm sorry, homosexuality is a sign that God has given you over to wrath, not a sign that you're his prophet. How did he get that information? Well, either he's very good at reading people, and some of these people are, or he has a source other than God that he's getting this information from. People come dressed in sheep's clothing, and they're really wolves. Be on your guard against this. We like to think, well, you know, all that's just a bunch of hooey. Well, in many cases it is, but sometimes it's not. And God says, don't mess with it. Don't get anywhere near it. Okay, that was a little longer aside than I anticipated, but you needed to hear that this morning, okay? So, back to our story. The woman does summon up Samuel. She sees Samuel. She knows immediately it's Saul. She cries out in terror. What have you done to me? Why have you deceived me? Finally, the king in verse 13 said to her, don't be afraid. Tell me what you see. Calm down, woman. I can't see anything. You tell me what you can see. And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what did he look like? And she said, he was an old man dressed in a robe or a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, so he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. He began to worship and entreat. So even though Saul couldn't see, apparently he can hear. So Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. See the horror of a man abandoned by God, forsaken by God. He has no peace. He has no harmony. He has no hope. And he must turn to an abominable ways to try to get some information to salvage the situation. And what he speaks is true. God has left me. He has forsaken me. He has abandoned me. He has departed from me. He no longer answers me, neither by prophets. That's right. Samuel's dead. Nor by dreams. Do you notice he left out the part about the Urim? Don't want to fess up that I killed all the priests. Samuel already knows it. What should I do? I have called you that you will reveal to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? Why do you need to talk to me about the very thing you already know, Saul? God is your enemy. He is fighting against you. There is nothing I can tell you that you don't already know fully. And I hope the heaviness of this weighs on us. These are, in some ways, the most terrifying words that anyone can ever hear. God has departed from you, and he is your enemy. Verse 17, Samuel continues, the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. Remember what I said when I was still there with you? The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. The very thing he said, God has brought to pass. Why? Verse 18, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord will no longer listen to your voice. Because you did not call upon him while he could be found, he will no longer be found by you. Do you see the urgency in that promise of the Scriptures? Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek him while he can be found. Because there may come a time when you have turned your deaf ears to God and refused to hear him, that when things become desperate, you call upon him. He says, no. No, I've departed from you, and it is over. And this is where Saul finds himself. And David says, you know very well, because you left the Lord, he has now left you. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Do you want to know what's going to happen, Saul? Here it is. You are going to lose tomorrow, along with all the men you lead into battle. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Saul, you and your family, your hoped-for dynasty, are going to be dead. Not with me in heaven, not with me in paradise, with me in the grave. Okay, so Samuel here is not making a statement about the afterlife where he is. He is just making a simple statement that tomorrow you will be dead. Do you want to hear the truth, Saul? Here it is. You've rejected the Lord. The Lord has rejected you, and because he is your enemy, tomorrow you will die. The Lord will deliver also the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Upon hearing these words, immediately Saul fell full length to the ground. He has enough humanity left in him to know how he ought to react to this kind of news, the announcement of his own death. But it is still just the sorrow of Judas. It is worldly sorrow. It is not godly repentance. He was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Look at the progression. Philistine army. I don't know what to do. God won't talk to me. I know I'll get information. And he was hoping to get some sort of good information. Strategy, tactics, plans. Maybe buy a curse on the enemies. Anything that would put the advantage in his favor. That's what he wants. He wants a good outcome. He's a pragmatist. Instead, he hears the truth of God, which says, there is nothing you can do. God is fulfilling his word against you. You will die tomorrow with the army along with you. He went from terror at the army of the Philistines to the abject horror of hearing his own death sentence. And he has less than 24 hours to live. So he fell to the ground, dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him to get up, for he'd eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. I have put my life in my hands and I have heeded the words which you spoke to me. I did what you said. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. Do what I say. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. Typical Middle Eastern understatement. Hebrew literally says, let me bring you a bite of bread, a morsel, so that you can have enough strength to get home. But he refused. I will not eat. He is going to show his depression and say, I don't feel like eating. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and then he heeded their voice. Is this not the entire career of Saul? Every time someone else says something to him, he caves. He fears people. If people say something, he does it. That was his excuse with Amalek. Well, I feared the people. I didn't know what to do. His foolish oaths and vows. He never listens to the voice of the Lord, but he listens to others, so he finally says, okay, I'll eat. You overcame my resistance. Whatever resistance it was. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. I'll get more comfortable while I wait. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, in the stall. She hastened to kill it. She took flour, kneaded it, baked an unleavened bread for it. I mean, this sounds like the feast that we just read about in Genesis 18. Abraham comes out and says, let me put a morsel of bread before you, and then kills the fatted calf and brings this huge feast to them. Well, it was appropriate for Abraham to bring a feast to God. Here we have a witch bringing a feast to a deserted king. Here's your final meal, Saul. Here it is. A meal fit for a king headed to his own death. And the irony, I could not help but thinking of this, of the truthfulness of the words, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Literally fulfilled for Saul. If this is all there is, then you might as well have a feast, Saul. Go out on a high note if you can. Feast like a king tonight, because tomorrow you will be dead. So the woman prepared all this and brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and then they rose, and they went away that night. Came at night, left at night. The heaviness and the sorrow of this ought to weigh on us, and I don't want to leave us with a discouraging word today as we come to the Lord's Supper, but I want you to hear something very clearly. There is nothing more horrifying in this earth than to be abandoned by God, than to be forsaken, truly, utterly deserted by God, to be left under His fierce, retributive, holy, and just wrath. Knowing this, that people live under the wrath of God, is part of the motivation that impelled the early church in their witness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not that they were in terror for their salvation, but they realized that those who were not saved, what they were living under, the condition in which they were existing day in and day out under the wrath of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's not as if Saul woke up one day, disobeyed, and God said, that's it, I wash my hands of you, you're done, you're on your way to hell, I don't care anymore, I leave you. When Saul disobeyed, God removed him from office. He said, I reject you as my king. But he never said, I reject you as a person. And if God had given him even an ounce of grace, he would have set himself to seek the Lord, to repent of his sins. And even though he would not be king, He could help promote David's kingdom and ultimately God's kingdom. He could say, I must decrease and he must increase, and all will be well with my soul in eternity, though I lose my office in this life. But this life was all there was for Saul. His position was all he had. So when God rejected him as king, Saul just said, that's it, I reject God and I reject everything else. Yes, I'm king and I have to put on a certain outward orthodoxy. I have to do the right things. I'll expel the Medes from the land and all that. But when it suits my favor, I'll resort to them. I'll be happy to use them. You know, I'll do the outward stuff, but there is no inward reality to his life. And this is why I say it as often as I can, the necessity of regeneration unto salvation. We must be born again. You can do all the outward forms you want and be as religious as the day is long, and you will never get to heaven unless you have a new heart. God must make you a new creature in Christ. And we must cry out to the Lord for that. He is the only one who can give this new birth. Saul is the negative side of that, the one abandoned to himself, given over to his sins. You read Romans 1, Saul is the poster child for Romans 1. He is the one who has been given over. All right, Saul, if that's what you want, have at it. I remove the restraints. You can have it until it destroys you. And it did. The utter horror of being abandoned by God, ultimately. So Saul had time to repent. He had time to seek the Lord. He had time to turn things around. Not to get his kingship back, but to make sure he was right with God. But he forsook God, and ultimately God said, I forsake you. As we look at Saul, we need to say honestly to ourselves today, what he got, we deserve. And that's hard, because that strikes at our pride, does it not? I'm not as bad as Saul. We're every bit as bad as Saul. And if we had the opportunity, we would be worse. Our heart, by nature, is like his heart. It's the restraining grace of God, and ultimately, if we're in Christ, it's the redemptive grace of God that makes a difference. It's not that we're better people than him. And we need to say, Lord, I deserve your wrath. I deserve your curse. I deserve to be given over and deserted and abandoned and forsaken by you, because my whole life long, on my own, I forsook you, and I pursued my own path, and I said, my will be done. And I served my own lusts and my own pleasures and what I wanted, my kingdom before any other. We have all done that. And so the first thing I want us to see this morning is the warning in this chapter. The warning is this: do not harden yourself against God. There are people who go through situations in this life, circumstances in the life, and they say, you know what? This life has not turned out the way I hoped it would. I have not gotten out of this life what I anticipated. Things have been hard for me. I've had setbacks and reversals. I've had a hard time with my health, with my job, with my marriage, with my relationships. One of a zillion things that can go wrong, and they say, you know what? If this is what life is about, and you tell me that God loves me, phooey, no he doesn't. Look at my life. And they harden themselves against the Lord and say, I didn't get what I wanted, so I won't give him what he wants, thinking that you have to somehow give him something. I'm telling you, do not harden yourself against God. No one has ever prospered by hardening themselves against God. No one has ever profited by abandoning God and saying, I will do it on my own. Do not refuse the rebuke and the warning in this chapter today. See the horror of a man abandoned by God and repent. If you're here this morning and your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you're not a believer, heed the warning and don't harden your heart. That's why the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as the Israelites did at Meribah. Seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. And he can be found here, and he is near in the preaching of his word. Do not harden your heart, but repent and seek the Lord now, while he can be found and while he is near. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You may not die the exact same way Saul did, but you will perish, abandoned by God, forsaken by him for all eternity. Hebrews 12 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He doesn't mean me. He means God speaking through his word. If they, those of old, did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? This is God's warning from heaven. Lay hold today, then, of the gracious promise of God Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pray and ask the Lord to soften your heart, to save you, to deliver you, to make you His own today. See Saul and heed the warning. Now, this is my final point before we go to the Lord's Supper. I know this has been very heavy to this point, but I had to have you see that to show you that we have great reason today for joy and encouragement. Joy and encouragement. And you're probably scratching your head going, did you just read the chapter I just read? What do you mean joy and encouragement? This is horrible. Look how Saul ended up. Well, here's the reason for joy and encouragement. And this is what I want you to think about, at least one of the things, when you come to the Lord's table today. If you are in Christ by faith today, if you're a believer in Him, you've placed your faith in Him for your salvation, if you are in Christ by faith today, if your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then I can promise you unequivocally, God will never, ever forsake you or abandon you. Come what may, never forsake you. You will never end up like Saul because Christ has borne all of this in your place. He has taken the curse. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. Like I said, we deserve it. God should have abandoned us and had nothing to do with us. But Christ said, I will be forsaken that they may be accepted forever. I love the verse that talks about this in Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews says, for God Himself has said, in essence, thus saith the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek, there are five negatives. Five no's. No, never will I leave you. No, no, never will I forsake you. The writer of Hebrews couldn't have made it any stronger in their language. It doesn't make much sense in English. That's why we have to just put the never once. But there are five negatives there, locking it up under lock and key that there is no possible way that the Lord will ever leave or abandon you if you are in Christ by faith. Is that not reason today for joy and for encouragement? And that's what this table proclaims. Christ was forsaken so that I never will be. Christ stood in my place so that I never have to undergo what Saul did and face what he is facing right now for all eternity. How that ought to fill us with joy and gratitude today, thinking upon those five negatives. And I love the fact that our closing hymn has five negatives in it. At the very end, you know, how firm a foundation, ye saints, the Lord has laid for your faith in His excellent word. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes, though all hell should endeavor that soul to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And I hope you think about that as we're singing it here shortly. This is a precious truth that should never and will never motivate laziness in a true heart of a true child of God. Some people may say, you know what? If you tell people that God will never forsake them, there's nothing at all on this earth that can ever separate them from the love of God in Christ, which the Bible says, they will get lazy. They will sin. I'm here to tell you, it won't happen. If you understand what God has saved you from and what He's done for you in His Son, it will motivate obedience. It will motivate love. It will motivate service. It will motivate worship. Away with all of the legalistic false doctrines and cults and anyone else who says, you know what, if you really want to get people to obey, you got to keep them uncertain. You got to make them afraid. This is why I hate, and I pick that word specifically, hate the doctrine of the federal vision, because they take away the certainty from people. They say that someone can be in Christ. You're in Christ. You're elect. But watch out. If you're not faithful, God may abandon you. God may end up leaving you. God may forsake you if you're not faithful. Will that motivate some people to obey? Maybe. And leave them in fear their whole life? It's not of the gospel. It's not of Christ. It's not of this word. And I abominate it. And anyone else who would come along and tell you, you can't know. I want to make you afraid so you'll obey. Hogwash. You will never be forsaken. Never, never, never love and obey God out of that. That He has done all for you in Christ. His oath, His covenant, and His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He alone then is all my hope and stay. Christ is our solid rock. Build on Him and you need never fear. I pray that God would inscribe indelibly on all of our hearts today, especially as we see the bread and the cup, this precious truth, God's promise that He will never forsake you. Let's look at the front of our bulletin then before we close and sing and go to the table. Some precious words from Spurgeon. And I think he'd say the same thing today if he were facing some of the horrendous things coming out of the federal vision. He says, "Dear friends, can you think of any reason why God should ever leave you? Perhaps you will say He might leave you because of your sins. Then I answer, sin can never be a cause why God should cast you away. For you were full of sin when He first loved you and saved you. Your sins might have been a cause why He never should have loved you in the first place. But once He has placed His love on you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, your sin can never again be a reason for Him to leave you. Therefore, my brethren, because He has promised never to leave us or forsake us, we have reason for the greatest possible delight. How we ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable, because He will never leave us. Mere songs are not enough. Shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Because this is true, we pray God to deliver us from the terrible bondage of any doctrine which makes men fearful that God may leave them in the end, that Christ may divorce His own wife, that Christ may let the members of His own body perish, that Jesus may die for them and yet not save them. If there is any truth taught us in Scripture, it is that the children of God cannot perish. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but the covenant of God's mighty love cannot depart from us." Let's pray. Oh, our God, how joyful we are today and how encouraged we are and how much delight we take in the glorious truth of Your Word that You will never leave or forsake us because Christ has been forsaken and abandoned in our place. As He cried on that cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? We hear in that the echoing cry that we will never be abandoned. Thank You, Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, our God. We worship You. We adore You. May the comfort and the assurance that we have heard today in Your Word cause us to rejoice with You around Your tables. We see again what You have done for us. Bless us, our God, I pray, with this glorious truth. In Jesus' name, amen.